Well, Marty and I want to thank you very, very much for the great privilege to be here this weekend to worship with you and to enjoy fellowship, and especially to enjoy the Word of God together. Our theme this Bible conference has been on prayer. Thursday night and Friday night and Saturday, we've looked at prayer specifically in light of the individual Christian and the corporate body of Christ in terms of the life of the church. But this morning, and again, Lord willing, this evening, we want to look at prayer in the light of the nations, the people around us. Prayer is not just for us as believers, but we have a great privilege and an awesome responsibility to pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to begin to read at verse 20 down to the end of the chapter. I trust that this is a chapter that's fairly familiar to at least some of us. It's not exactly John 3:16 or Romans chapter 8, but I think as I begin to read, you probably will recall the story. Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 20. Maybe I'll start at verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Then the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. I've shared this before in an earlier message, but I just want to repeat it. I was saved at 17 out of a blatantly non-Christian home. My parents very openly did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. I have an older and a younger brother, and we in no way were raised in any teaching or instruction about the Lord or the Bible. We were forced every Sunday to go to Sunday school, mostly to give my parents a break for an hour and a half from three rangy boys in a rather small house. But other than that, there was really no religious instruction. And in fact, often when we came home from Sunday school with our Sunday school papers, my father would debunk the things that we had been taught that day, whether it was the authority of the Bible or the Lord Jesus Christ or Noah and the Ark or whatever it might be. Through a series of circumstances that I won't relate this morning, I was converted at 17. Influenced by one of my best friend's mothers, he had one mother, my best friend's mother, who was a very godly lady, but ultimately coming to the Lord by reading the scriptures in the bathroom of our home because I was frankly frightened of my father's reaction. And over a series of probably about 4 or 5 or 6 months, I was finally converted in October of 1966. A few months later, when I was allowed to go to church, I also went to prayer meeting. And my very first Wednesday night at prayer meeting, I walked into the prayer meeting, and I was the only kid at 17, and mostly old people, like 30 and 40 and that kind of age. And I walked into the prayer meeting, and this lady came up to me, and she said, "Don, we have heard that you've been saved." And I said, "Yes, I've been saved." And she looked at me, and I had no idea who she was. She said, "Don, we've been praying for you for 17 years. And that has never left me. I have always remembered that people that I didn't even know, people that I didn't even know knew me, had been praying for me for that long. And they had been praying for me to be saved." We have a marvelous privilege to pray for people who, like Don Theobald at 10 and 12 and 14 and 15 and 16, didn't have enough sense to pray for themselves. I was under the wrath of God. I was going to hell. And I didn't even have the sense to pray. And yet God amazingly burdened other people to pray for me. And not that things would just go well with my legs and so on, but they prayed very intentionally that I would be saved. And after obviously many years of praying for some of them, I was converted at the age of 17. We have a very unusual story here, don't we? It's a strange story in some ways, and especially when you think it's just 18 chapters in from the beginning of the Bible. And here is a man, the father of the faith, Abraham. It's the heat of the day. I don't know if he was Mexican or not, but he was kind of having a siesta at the heat of the day when three strangers came and showed up, in a sense, at his front door of his tent. And, of course, in the culture of the day, it was of great necessity to show hospitality to people. And so Abraham invited these three men, it appeared like men, these three men, that they would stay and he would readily and quickly get a lunch prepared. And he, of course, had servants. He didn't have microwaves and super ovens and freezers and big supermarkets where he could just send a servant out and bring back, you know, a fruit platter or cold cuts or whatever it was. But he had to do all of this by hand, to slaughter the animal, to prepare the bread and so on. And they have this meal, and then they are about to leave Abraham's place, and Abraham walks with them, in a sense, escorts them to where the direction that they're going next. We read in verse 16 that as they are leaving, one of the three men, and men is put in quotes, begins to say to Abraham that he is going to share with him what he is going to do. Abraham is the friend of God. Abraham himself was a pagan, idolatrous Gentile. Have you ever thought of that? He was a Babylonian. He was a Chaldean. He was a sun worshiper. He did not know or worship or love the true and the living God. And God comes in a mighty, irresistible drawing and says to him that he is to leave all that he is living for. Ur means the city. It was the big smoke of that day. It was the New York City. And he is to leave all of that with its culture, with its business, with its cosmopolitan character, with its spirituality. He is to leave all of that, and by faith he is to go to a land that God will show him. And he packs up all his U-Hauls and all of his stuff, and he heads out. And Sarah says, "Dear, where are we going?" And he says, "I don't know." "Well, aren't you going to get directions?" And being a man, he says, "No." And he types in his GPS, his God positioning system, and he heads out for this land. A land that he's never been to before. And God has promised it to him. He's an old man. He's 75. If you think 38 is old and 42 is getting older, 75 is really getting old. And his wife, although she was kind of a supermodel, was 65. And with all of their possessions and all that they were blessed with, the one thing they did not have was children. And so they head out. And God comes to him when he comes into the promised land, and he says to him, "I have exceedingly great and precious promises to you. You are going to be a great nation, and you are going to be a blessing to the nations." An old man, you never say an old lady, a young lady who just isn't able to have children. "You are going to be the father of a great nation, and you are going to be a blessing to the nations." And this man wanders about for the next 24, 25 years as a nomadic sheep herder with his cattle, with his sheep, and so on. Goes from place to place to place in the promised land. And wherever he goes, he, like the old explorers when they came to the New World, he plants a flag and he claims the territory for his God and King. And his flag is not something that flutters in the breeze, the stars and the stripes. His flag is an altar. And wherever he goes, he makes an altar. And he worships. And something perfect, something spotless, something innocent must always die in the place of Abram and his family so that they might keep living. They eventually settle in the south part, Hebron, of the land that will eventually be the promised land, the land of Israel. And he has a number of adventures of faith. But in this occasion, three men, and they look like men, they come to him, they have a meal together, and then they begin to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The two other men go on ahead. If you read the rest of the story, you see that they're not really men, they're angels. And they're going down, as he says in verse 20, they're going down to inspect the situation. And then something is going to happen. If what he has heard is true, if the report is valid, he needs to have an eyewitness account, he needs to get first-hand information. But if it is true, some terrible things are going to happen. And Abraham does an amazing thing. He begins to intercede for people with God. People who have no sense to pray for themselves, no interest in praying for themselves, and who saw no need to pray for themselves. And yet Abraham will be moved by God as he informs him as his friend of what he's about to do. What we want to do is take a few minutes this morning before it becomes this afternoon. We want to see, first of all, the necessity of intercessory prayer. And we'll see there are two basic necessities, two basic reasons why we need to pray for people who are not saved. And then the nature of intercessory prayer, and that will also have two things as well. So if you kind of doze in and out through this sermon, when you come to, you should have an idea where at least I should have been if I'm not there. First of all, then, the necessity of intercessory prayer. And when you intercede for somebody, what you're doing is going in between them and the other situation or person or whatever it might be. You see, there's a problem. There are the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there is God. There's something wrong in this relationship. And Abraham will stand in the breach. He will go in between these two and he will intercede. Obviously not for God, but he will intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what motivates him to do that? What necessitates you and I praying for unsaved people in the United States, in Canada, in Africa, in India, in China? What motivates us to pray for unsaved people in our own family, in our own network of friends, in our own network of not-so-friends of the people we know? Well, the first thing that should necessitate us to pray fervently for people who do not know God is the fact of their sin and their sinfulness. Notice what it says in verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry, that is what he is hearing, and of course God is pure spirit. He doesn't have ears, he doesn't have eyes, he doesn't have a mouth, he doesn't have a nose, he doesn't have hands and feet. But do you know what he can do? He can do everything that can be done if you had ears and eyes and hands and feet and a mouth. He does not have eyes, but he is able to see. As opposed to the idols that are made by the nations, they have eyes, but what don't they do? They can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have a mouth, but they can't speak. They may even have hands and feet, but they can't go anywhere and they can't do anything. But God has none of those things. He is pure spirit, but he is able to hear and able to see and able to speak. And able to actually do things as if he had hands like you and I. Able to go places as if he had feet and legs. What an amazing God. But we shouldn't be surprised because he obviously is able to do all of those things because he has created us in his image and we are able to see and hear and speak and smell and so on. And so God has heard this report. And of course, he is speaking in language that is anthropomorphic. That is, it's language that is geared to us. We have six adorable grandchildren, and we speak at their level. Pretty soon, they'll be past my level. But, and we go goo goo, gaga, and all those kind of things. And as they get a little older, we expand our vocabulary and the things we do. And we got a little granddaughter who's almost 9. She's pretty well passing me in terms of intellect and ability and so on. But we try to conform things to the level of the children. Don't be offended, but I always preach at a grade 5 level because that's my level. And I figure if the kids in grade 4 and 5 get the sermon, the adults will. But anyways, God's hearing this report. And so he is sending down two of his agents, his angels, to go down and to see if the report is true. Now, what's the report about? Notice what it says. In verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. Their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry has reached me indicates. You know, when we were first married, we rented in kind of a farmhouse that was located right next door to the volunteer fire department siren. And the first few times that thing went off in the middle of the night, we thought for sure the rapture had come. But you know what happened after a while? we slept through some of the most horrendous fires in Woodbridge. We'd wake up the next day and people say, oh boy, did you, that was a six alarmer last night. What? We've got so used to the noise. Some people live near a garbage dump. And at first you can hardly stand the smell. And after a while you don't even notice the smell. We had good friends in Toronto that lived in the flight path of the Pearson International Airport. And they would come down and they would go up just over their house. And I remember visiting them and the whole thing shook. And they didn't even bat an eye. They hardly knew. Oh yeah, that's right. I remember when we first moved here. That was a little bothersome. We wondered why the house was so cheap. And the point is that you can live in the midst of sin, and after a while you really don't notice that it's that bad. Every once in a while you're jarred because a child has been taken and terribly abused. But you know, most of it, we've just got used to the smell. We've got used to the sounds. We've got our primetime programs promote sin every night, don't they? Yeah, and it's got to be pretty gross before it's flicked off. And we just get used to it. As a result, we really don't think we're that bad, and we really don't think people are that bad. Should God judge America? Should God judge Canada? With all of our benevolence and our... I mean, you guys support half the world. You've had to borrow a fortune to do it, but you support half the world. And all your kindness and benevolence. We're watching the news last night and all the people volunteering to help in New York City and New Jersey and Katrina when that occurred. And what other country is constantly filling airplanes to send stuff or boats to send supplies to places that have known these natural disaster? This place isn't that bad, is it? Oh, there's the odd mass shooting of some guy in a mall or in a church or in a school. And it shakes us for a while, but we get back to normal. But notice that the Lord says that their sin is grievous and it is bad and it is wicked. You know that there are even professing evangelicals who are not convinced that the nations need the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. People are sincerely seeking God in their own way, and but the text is very clear, and every text all the way through the Bible is very clear, that what necessitates you and I praying for unsaved people is the seriousness of their sin and their sinfulness. Because if you're saved today, you used to be there. You used to be there. And some of us have been saved so long that we forget what we used to be like. Some of us, in the Lord's kindness, were saved at 4 or 5 or 7 in a loving Christian environment. And from our perspective, about the worst thing we did was hit our brother over the head with a truck or steal a cookie that was supposed to be for the refreshments tonight. And you kind of forget how sinful you really were. That the wrath of God has to respond to that. And that's the second necessity for intercessory prayer. It's not that just, boy, what's happening to America? This isn't the America of the 50s and 60s of Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best and the Donna Reed Show. What's happened to our America? We've got to get that old America back. No. The second thing that necessitates intercessory prayer is the wrath and the judgment and the righteousness of God Himself. He must sweep this away. He must. I remember hearing many, many years ago Billy Graham saying that if God does not judge America, and I assume he included Canada, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, obviously, that's preacher hyperbole. But Dr. Graham was making a point, and if he made that point 30 or 40 years ago, shiver me timbers, what would he say now? And the reality is that our sinfulness needs to be responded to by the righteous wrath and judgment of God. And the reason why we pray for... Why did those people care about a sweet, adorable... If I had my pictures here, you'd just see how cute I was. But you know, I was under the wrath of God. Never smoked, never drank, never took drugs, never messed with girls. 73, 74 average. Basically, oh, I mouthed off to my parents a few times, gotten a few fights at school. But boys will be boys, right? No. From the time I was 8, when I first heard the gospel, till I was 17, I believed every truth that I had heard about the Bible and didn't want it. I was afraid God would mess up my life, that He would take it in a direction that I didn't want to go. And you know what happened? That's exactly what He did. And I didn't want that. I did not want this man to rule over me. Do you know that's high treason? I should have been shot at sunrise. And God bore with me for year after year after year. Because people were praying. They were interceding. I didn't have enough sense in my dumb little head to pray for myself. And I believed that I was a sinner. I believed that there was a hell. I believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross, buried and rose again on the third day. I believed the Bible, the little I knew of it, I believed it was divinely inspired. And I believed that at 8 and 9 as a non-Christian in a non-Christian home. Isn't that staggering? But I didn't want it. I knew I was going to hell. And I didn't have enough brains in my dumb little head to pray for me. To pray for me. But God put it in people's hearts to pray for a guy who didn't have enough sense to see that his sin would eventually be like a flame, or would be like a flammable thing in terms of the flame of the wrath of God. And as cute as I was, and as sweet as I was, and as funny as I was, God must respond ultimately in judgment and wrath. That's sobering, eh? Every one of our grandchildren, every one of our children, everyone comes into this world born a sinner, going astray from the womb. From the womb beginning to lie. From the womb beginning to assert our autonomy and our declaring our independence from a God that we can never be independent of, because in Him we live and move and have our being. And every little effort to defy God, God gave me the breath and the energy and the ability to do it. And I wasn't even smart enough to figure that out. I actually thought there would be somewhere I could go to get away from God. But wherever I go, He is there. And though I desperately need someone to pray for me, I didn't have a mom to pray for me. Didn't have a dad to pray for me. All my grandparents were dead. I don't know if they were believers. But God had put it in people's hearts to pray for a kid who didn't have enough brains to pray for himself. What necessitates interceding for this world and for people in it, for the nations? Their sinfulness and God's wrath. That's all you need to know. That's all we need to know. And we jettison either of those doctrines, we do to our own peril and to the peril of the unsaved around us. The most cruel thing that you could ever say to any person is, you're not that bad and God isn't that holy. You're worse than you think you are. And God is more righteous than you'll ever imagine. And He is a God of just righteous wrath. Well, that necessitates intercessory prayer. And when we begin to think that people are basically good with a little, few little quirks and foibles, we won't pray. And when we really think that at the end of the day, God's going to be like some teachers, you know, the class is so dumb that they got a mark on a curve to get some people to pass. You know, boosts everybody's marks up artificially. I mean, God wants somebody in heaven, doesn't He? certainly he'll just kind of boost this whole thing up so some get in, and if he's as loving as we think we are, we think he is, he'll get most of us in. And the Bible says no. No. Nobody gets in on an artificial mark. Nobody gets in because we just curbed this thing because everybody failed the exam. Well, that's the necessity of intercessory prayer. The sinfulness of people and the wrath of God. What's the nature of intercessory prayer? We could do many things here. I've tested your patience, I'm sure, many times this weekend. But we'll try to move very quickly, and we want to see it in the light of two things. That is the nature of intercessory prayer. What is behind? What causes us to actually, when we know it's this bad about people and it's this holy about God, what in the world would motivate us to pray for people? One has to do with the character of God, and the other has to do with the character of the prayer. First of all, the character of God. Notice that when Abraham hears about this, in verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abram remained before the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They were three men. He is the Lord. How does Abraham know that? Well, by what he said. Who else does the sin of the nations come before? Who else needs to do such a thorough inspection of the situation? Who else really cares what Sodom's like, what Gomorrah's like, except the Lord? These people who have been made in His image, made for His glory and pleasure and delight. These people who have so perverted their understanding of God and therefore their understanding of themselves because they refuse to acknowledge God and give Him glory and thanks. They become so twisted and perverted in themselves. They think that if I can just get away from God, I will find myself. But you see, I'll only find myself by being very intimate with God, and they don't even get it. What's more obvious, that God's made men for women and women for men? I figured that one out about 4 years old. Not all the details. I didn't get them till grade 13 biology. But I figured out there's something about girls that's real different than me and my stupid brothers. But you know, you play with this enough and you won't even figure that out. That women will have unnatural desires for women and men will have unnatural desires for men. We call it toleration. We call it enlightenment. We call it the way you're made. The Bible calls it sin. And the Bible says that's already an indication of the wrath of God. It's not just that the wrath of God will come because of that, but when a society or a culture goes in that direction, they're already under the wrath of God. They've already been given over. There's already the beginning of this downhill slide that frankly is unstoppable. And what God does in His kindness is snatch people from the burning, rescues people as their very culture is under the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, what does Abraham say to the Lord in verse 22? Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And then he goes on to say, in verse 25, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, do you see what Abraham is arguing about in terms of the character of God? He is saying that God is righteous, that He is right, that He is a fair, impartial judge. Impartial in the sense that He cannot be bribed or bought. You can't slip Him a little something under the bench. You can't go back and have a private meeting with Him and come out and work things out. He will not be bribed or bought. But He judges everything by the rightness, by the rectitude of his own character and being and word. He's a stickler for his glory. He's a stickler for his character and his rectitude. He can never in any situation do anything that deviates from his rightness and his righteousness and his justice. And notice, he is not just the judge of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's just not the judge in 2000 B.C. He's the judge in 2000 A.D. He's the judge of America, of Canada, of Brazil, of Indonesia, of Australia, of the Antarctic, of the Arctic. He's the judge of all the earth. All 7 billion of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's just this generation. Every person who has ever existed from Adam and Eve will stand before the living God and will be justly and justly and righteously judged. Isn't that sobering? No wonder America doesn't like that God. No wonder Canada doesn't like that God. Canada, we say, it's my body. I'll do with it what I want. It's my mind. If I want to mess with it, it's my life. I don't want anybody. I don't want no minister. I don't want no parents. I don't want no teachers. And I sure don't want no God telling me how to live my life. And the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, oh, you don't understand. It's not your body. It's not your life. It's not your mind. You will stand before me. I have made you. I have made you like me. I have made you for me. And you will stand before me. It isn't your body. That precious life in your womb is not like your appendix. That's another human being. It's not your body. It's not your decision to decide what to do or what not to do. There's a judge in all the world, and he declares what is right, what is wrong. You see, I could go around telling people I'm 6'8" and I play for the Oklahoma Thunder. Why are you smiling? That's not a nice thing to do to a guest preacher. The problem is, every one of you know, to some degree, what 6'8" should be. And you have a sneaking suspicion I don't quite measure up. Now, if I told you I was 5'3", you're not quite sure then, are you? You'd have to do a more precise measurement. But if I said I was 6'8", you would say, oh, come on, Don. What do you Canadians smoke up there? And you see, we go around telling ourselves that how can it be wrong when it feels so right? I love feeling like I'm 6'8". As I ask somebody if they could reach that thing on the top shelf of the grocery store. It's not what I feel, it's not what I think, it's what God has revealed to be true. And Abraham comes to God and prays and appeals in the light of his character. Now, you would think that's the last thing I'd be throwing into my prayers. Lord, I know you're very righteous and that you're the judge of all the earth. Now, spare these guys. We'd say, but Lord, you're so loving and merciful and kind and sweet and adorable. Why doesn't he pray like that? What we read this morning is true. His covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love, it is from everlasting. Those things are true. But you know, when you get down to salvation, when you get down to judgment, the issue is the righteousness and the justice of God. Now, what does Abraham know about the righteousness of God? He knows this. Have you noticed? And as we're reading it, you're thinking, what's all this? How about 50? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? What's he saying? God, you are so righteous that you will spare judgment if you see righteousness in someone else. You will spare judgment on the other person. Now, how in the world would Abraham figure that out? Well, do you remember when he showed up in the Promised Land? What did he build at every key spot where he stayed? An altar. And what did he put on that altar? Some old scraggly sheep that nobody would want. He picked his best, that which is perfect, without defect, without fault, without blemish. And he killed it for who? For himself. Because he wasn't without fault and without defect and without blemish. He was a sun worshiper. He was a pagan. And amazingly, wherever he went, even when he pawned off his wife as his sister, what a skunk, eh? Would you have Abraham as one of your elders? Every time he went to America, you know how pagan those Americans are, he'd always tell them, you know, we got the same last name because she's my sister. Because he knows how Americans like pretty girls. And God always spared him. Always let him go. How could he do that? Well, because he's righteous and just. And you see, the righteousness of something else is the way to satisfy the righteousness of God for people who are not righteous in themselves. Isn't that marvelous? What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like the gospel? This Abraham will actually go and have the knife going down toward his son's vital organs. And what is he telling his son? God will provide the lamb. I don't know how it's true, but Jesus said, Abraham looked for my day and he saw it. You see, the reason that we can pray for people who haven't enough sense to pray for themselves because they're engulfed in their sin is that we know that we have a God who is so righteous that he will take the righteousness of another person and spare the person who should die. You see, Abraham will have a son, Isaac, and Isaac will have a son, Jacob. And Jacob will have a son, Judah, and it will go down through history until a son is born, and he will be the first son in history who is sinless, who isn't like his old man, who isn't like his grandpa, isn't like Aunt Sarah. He is sinless in every way. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, inspected more thoroughly than a presidential candidate in America. And not one person can convict him of sin. Isn't it amazing? And then in the fullness of time, 30-something, the very spotless Son of God would die in the place of sinners. What a gospel. Do you have a God like that? That he is so righteous that he will accept the righteousness of his Son in place of the wickedness of the people you're praying for? The other thing about his character, I'm leaving tonight, what do I care? The other thing about his character is not only his righteousness, but have you noticed how many times the word will is in that chapter? In verse 23, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you really sweep away, in verse 24, and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And then just notice it, verse after verse after verse after verse. I will not destroy. I will not do it. 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 Do you have a God who is willing to spare sinners? Do you have a God who is not willing that any should perish? Do you have a God who does not delight in the death of the wicked? One of the reasons we don't pray more for other people is because we're really not sure God's willing, are we? And you see, we must be careful that our theology is held in biblical tension. How would I know if they're one of the elect? How would I know this? How would I know if God wants this? Well, I do know this, that He's not willing that any should perish. Do you believe that? That He does not delight in the wicked here in America? You know, if we're not careful, we wish the death of some of the wicked in America and in Canada. But our God doesn't. Oh, He doesn't want anybody to perish under His righteous wrath and judgment. And all, you see, why is this man able to pray like this? Why is he able to pray like this? Because he knows from his own personal experience, I was saved at 17. I'd done enough sin then to be in hell 20 times. Can you imagine how much sin you've done by the time you're 75? And God wasn't willing that he would perish. And he pursued him. You have a God who is so righteous that he's not willing that sinners who justly deserve it, he's not willing that they die. If I can say it reverently, he's almost looking for any excuse to spare them. Even 10 people who are righteous, he would spare the whole 2 cities. And ultimately, there are 5 cities. What an amazing God. Don't let our Calvinism keep us from pleading like this with our God. Don't let our understanding of sovereignty, that sovereignty is great and it's wonderful and it sustains the people of God, but it must never, never paralyze us. It must never diffuse us. It must never numb us so that we're not being what we should be, the people who are concerned for the lost and praying for them, because we're not sure God's willing. And he's told Abraham, you know, you keep ratcheting this down. I want you to know I will not destroy the city, even for 10 people. Do you have a God like that? Now, very quickly, well, this is Don Theobald, very quickly, but the other thing is the character of Abraham. We've seen he prays in the light of the character of God that he is righteous and that he is willing. And he prays in the light of his own character. Look what he says in verse 27. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold. Is there a boldness to your praying? Well, Lord, whatever you want, your will be done, not mine. And there are times we need to pray that. But we need to be bold. Are you bold with God? Are you bold with God in a reverent way like you would be with your father who you respect and love, and yet you know that there's a freedom there that is very different than anybody else has? When I was pastoring in Binbrook the first 18 years, I had a study and it said the pastor's study, and sometimes I'd close the door. Do you know, everybody in that church knocked except 5 people. Even when my kids could read, what did they do? They just came into the study. Didn't knock. Mother raised them poorly, I guess. No. That was their dad in there. He might be the reverend to some of those other people, but that's their dad. And they know that their dad's put them over his knee a few times and connected the nerve that God has made from the bum to the brain to get their attention. But they knew that he was their dad. And they could come with boldness. You know, my kids asked me for stuff that no other kids in that church ever asked me for. And you know what? I gave to those kids stuff that I gave to no other kids in the church. Abraham's bold. He keeps, as we would say, pushing the envelope, doesn't he? How about 50? Sure. How about 45? Yeah. How about 40? Yeah. How about 10? Imagine being convinced that your God is that righteous that He will spare these wicked cities for 10 people. And He's willing to do it. And if you think that's something, you can be so bold as to be convinced that God will spare multitudes of wicked people for one person who is righteous. Not you. Abraham's not pleading his righteousness. He knows better. He's pleading the righteousness of a God who will provide, who continually provides a sacrifice and a substitute so that sinners can go off and they can be free. And in the fullness of time, He will have a seed, singular, and His name will be Jesus. And God will spare a vast multitude of people because of one man's righteousness. That produces boldness. Do you know that there was nobody saved in the Old Testament because of a lamb or a bull? No. Because coming soon to that planet was going to be the perfect Lamb of God. And all of the elect, all of the believers would be saved in one way, by faith alone in Christ alone. The Old Testament, they look forward, we look back, and we look to Jesus. And notice His boldness. But with it is humility. In verse 27, then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold to speak to you as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes." You see, he is not praying that I'm the great father of the faith. I'm the guy that all the promises have been given to. I'm the guy that, you know, walks with God, even here in this God-forsaken country called Canaan. There's not too many of us who really live for the Lord and love the Lord. Lord, you owe me something. My nephew's there. My nephew's wife is there. My nephew's kids are there. He pleads nothing based upon the people he is praying for. And he's not praying and pleading based on who he is. He knows he's nothing but dust and ashes. He was made from dust. And they'll bury him in a cave somewhere. And he'll return to dust. But what he knows is he is a God who loves to save sinners based on another's righteousness. Well, I'm going to close there. You've been very patient. But isn't that a great gospel? That you can go to the worst person you know and say, "I've got good news." And if you can't talk to them, and we'll talk about what evangelism is tonight, an aspect of evangelism and prayer. You know, that lady never came to me and said, "Do I have good news for you? Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life." She went to God and said, "You've got to have mercy on that kid. You've got to save him. If you don't, he will perish. Because his sin is grievous. And he is wicked by birth, and he's demonstrated that for 17 years by practice, that he is under the wrath of God. But, oh God, I know that you love to spare sinners for the sake of one righteous person." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that the gospel is everywhere. We pray for our families. We pray for our network of friends. We pray for our nations, that you would be kind and for Jesus' sake save sinners. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for the table of remembrance. Thank you for telling us once again that you were so committed to our eternal well-being that the Son of your love, the spotless Lamb of God, his body was broken and his blood was shed for sinners. We thank you, Lord, that there are no good people in heaven today except Jesus. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.